Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight and turn to the Gospel of John, once again, chapter 6. We began a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, looking at the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave it that title because as we look at John chapter 6 and verse 60, we see, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" We looked at the whole concept in that first message of hard sayings. The fact that they were not hard because they were intellectually difficult to understand, but they were hard sayings because of the hardness of men's hearts that do not want to receive the things of God, but rather men would rather depend upon their own human thoughts rather than the thoughts of God. And I mentioned during that message that we were going to look a bit more into this text tonight to understand specifically what it was that was so offensive to the Jews when Jesus made these statements in John chapter 6 to them. Now, what I would like to do tonight is begin in verse 26 and read all the way down through verse 65. And then we will take somewhat of a broad overview, but focusing in specifically tonight on Jesus' words in verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." But let us go back so we can capture more of the context of these words by going all the way back. In fact, let's go all the way back to verse 22. "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.' The Jews then complained about him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an incredible, incredible passage of Scripture that is. I think I could just quit after reading that, and we would all be blessed. The objective of Jesus in this text before us tonight is very plainly, I believe, to make evident to the Jews the error in their thinking with regard to their view and their expectations of the Messiah who was to come into the world. It was his purpose to demonstrate to them that he was not the kind of Messiah that they expected, the kind of Messiah for which they wished. They desired a Messiah who would bring to them material and political benefits. Benefits that would bring to them happiness in the temporal realm, benefits on which they had set their hearts. But contrary to their way of thinking, Jesus desired to show them that he had come into the world to bring benefits of a much higher and a much greater order. Benefits that would bring to them true happiness, eternal happiness. Benefits that could be found in no other but in him, the true Messiah alone. Now we see in verse 26 the proof of their misconceptions about the Messiah. In verse 26, Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. Now we read that word signs and we simply think miracles. But really the word here is attesting miracles. Miracles that attest that he is the one whom the Old Testament had prophesied, the one whom the Father had promised to send into the world. He was indeed the very Son of God. He says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, those signs which should have said to you something about who I am, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, your concern is not with the spiritual, not with the eternal. Your concern is with the physical, with the material, with the temporal. They were far more concerned with getting their physical needs met than with seeing their spiritual needs met. If Jesus could feed the 5,000 in their thinking, could he not exert that same power to overthrow their Gentile oppressors, the ones that they hated so much? John Calvin makes this comment. Jesus justly reproaches them with having a greater regard to the belly than to miracles. His meaning was that they did not profit by the works of God as they ought to have done. For the true way of profiting would have been to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah in such a manner as to surrender themselves to be taught and governed by him and under his guidance to aspire to the heavenly kingdom of God. But they weren't thinking about a heavenly kingdom. They were only thinking about an earthly kingdom. A kingdom in which the Jews were at the top and all the Gentile nations were below them. And so they expected nothing greater from the Messiah than that he would enable them to live happily and at ease in this temporal present world. But the chief power of Christ, as it becomes very evident as we read through this text, and his reason for coming to earth was to grant to them not happiness necessarily in the temporal life, but to give them eternal life, by which they would be renewed after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. But you see, the Jews of that day did not see Christ as the divinely accredited messenger, but they saw in him one who had the power only to secure to them physical and temporal blessings. And so as a result of that, Jesus then begins to give to them that which they needed to know to attain true, lasting, eternal happiness. He says to them in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, this word labor is the equivalent of what we might call severe exertion. Jesus is saying to them, do not make that which is part of this temporal, frail, perishing world the chief object of your desire. And let's face it, men in the world today have all kinds of objects of pursuit. The great Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers makes mention of the fact in his great sermon on affections. He makes the point that man will not live without a pursuit of some kind. He will have an ultimate pursuit. And Chalmers makes the challenge to us that we make a mistake if all we pursue is those things which are of this world. That it is Christ and the life that he has come to give, which is to be our ultimate pursuit. And so we are to give our exertion to the attainment of spiritual blessings that are immortal. We are to seek the knowledge of divine truth, much more than knowledge which comes in the various disciplines of education in this world. We are to give ourselves to the love of God, to coming to know what it is to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. instead of seeking the love of the various things that are in the world. In fact, the Apostle John tells us, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For if you have the love of the world as predominant in your soul, he says, the love of God is not in you. We are to seek after holiness, after that eternal or that entire conformity of mind and will to the mind and the will of God. It's incredible to me to look around us in the world, and you see people pursuing with great diligence wealth, dignity. It's interesting to me to see men of great wealth still pursuing power, influence, various objects such as that, fame, pleasure, science, education. Jesus says, don't labor for that. But he says, labor for that eternal food. Labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which, he says, the Son of Man will give you. What's interesting here is he tells you to labor for it, to exert yourself for it, but it's a gift. The Son of Man gives it to you, he says. The Son of Man here, of course, is a description that denotes the Messiah. It is a phrase that you find throughout the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in Psalm 80 and verse 17, the Son of Man, the man at my right hand, an obvious description of the Messiah. You find in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man coming before the Almighty Father, a description of Jesus Christ at his ascension. And Jesus says that the Son of Man is the one who will confer eternal blessing. He is the only one who can confer eternal blessing. He alone can confer those blessings upon us. He did not come to confer temporal blessings. It is so sad to me as I've traveled in South America, in talking with our brother Alex Figueroa, who pastors one of the churches there in Santiago, he told me that in Chile, probably 95 to 96% of the population, the so-called Christian population, is Roman Catholic. But he said of that 4 to 5% that are Protestant, he said probably 95% of that 5% are taken up with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They are seeking after that which is temporal instead of that which is eternal. Now, Jesus tells these people, and he tells us, that he alone can confer those blessings because, he said, God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, this idea of a seal being set on him, the idea of a seal in particular, can be used and is used throughout Scripture in a number of ways. It is used of authenticating a person's deeds by affixing a seal to the record of those deeds with a signet ring, or granting permission to do something with that signet ring. It's used sometimes of impressing a mark upon a person's body to show that they are devoted to divine service. It's used in the Old Testament of the high priest having a gold plate engraved as with a signet ring, holiness to the Lord. Jesus says the Father has set his seal upon him, the Son of Man. And you see that seal set upon him in that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And at his baptism, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, to which our brother Noah referred this morning, when Peter wanted to build those tabernacles, those tents, God the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He alone can bring this life. He alone can confer the blessings that we are to pursue. Now, it's interesting to note here that Jesus does not condemn the pursuing of temporal objects of desire. He condemns making temporal objects the supreme object of our desire and of our pursuit. To labor for the food that perishes, to the neglect of the attainment of the food that endures to eternal life, is that which is supreme folly. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 16:26 when he asked the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, what is ironic is to seek after the food that endures is the surest way to attain the food that perishes. Why do I say that? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The food, the clothing, the necessities of life, which people pursue with all their hearts, they will not find satisfaction in. But when they seek first the kingdom of God, that's when these things will be added to them. Now the Jews then ask two very peculiar questions. The first question they ask is in verse 28. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, I think oftentimes we misunderstand their question. They are not asking the question here, what works must we do to be acceptable to God? You see, they thought they were already acceptable to God. They thought by their external keeping of the law that they were acceptable to God. But what they meant by this question is, by what superhuman means, by what miraculous means, can we do the works of God? And Jesus' answer to them is that these works cannot be done by a mere human, but only by believing in the one who is the God-man. Only Christ himself can do these works. You see, the Jews are still thinking temporally. They're still looking at what can we do to get the goods here. And Jesus says no. He knows they are not sincere. He knows they're still thinking about the temporal things. They're still looking at what they can provide for themselves in the physical material realm. And he is saying to them, there's no mystery here in how this eternal food is to be obtained. It can only be obtained by believing the testimony of him whom the Father has sent and sealed. That's the only way of attaining it. And then they ask this question, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And we looked at in our last study how ludicrous that question is in light of what they had just seen when Jesus fed the 5,000. And notice that Jesus' response is that the only thing they can do is believe in him. He doesn't really even answer their ludicrous question. He says, the works of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, then the Jews begin what I think is a diversion, a comparison to Moses, when they say that Moses in the wilderness gave us this bread. But in between that and Jesus' statement to them that they must believe the works of God, he then begins to show them that they can't do the works of God because they are dead in their sins. And they can't even believe in Christ unless the Father draws them to himself. He really lays out before them the total depravity of man. And he lays before them in verses such as verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then as you go on down into the later verses, verse 65, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to them by the Father. And so he is showing here the dullness of the Jews. They don't understand because they have not been drawn by the Father. When they begin to try to divert Jesus, by saying to him, Moses gave them this bread. They are making a reference back to Psalm 78, verse 24, where it states that God gave to Israel the bread of heaven, the very words that Jesus uses here. But it's obvious that they do not understand the way in which Jesus is using the term. They're still thinking only in physical, material terms. And Jesus says to them, I am the true bread. God is now giving you the true bread of heaven. And then Jesus really makes a stunning proposition to them. Not only does he give living bread, he says, I am the living bread. I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, this is the statement that is so hard for the Jews to accept. And they ask the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, you may remember last time in our study, I pointed out that that John, as the author of this gospel, oftentimes will give us the words of Jesus, and then the interpretation put on it by the Jews in a physical, fleshly manner, which then opens up for Jesus the opportunity to give theological truth to them. For example, I gave you the illustration of Nicodemus. Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, unless a man is born again. And Nicodemus, thinking physically, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? And John uses that then to allow Jesus to go into a full explanation of what it means truly to be born of God, born of the Spirit. He is doing the exact same thing here. The Jews ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And rather than answer their question, Jesus simply reiterates it once again. I am the bread of life. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The Jews should have understood this. Isaiah chapter 55, I believe, is the passage upon which Jesus is building this particular theological sermon that he's giving to them. Isaiah 55, God asks of Israel, why do you spend money on bread which does not satisfy? Jesus says, I am the living bread. I am the one who does satisfy the very deepest longings and needs of your soul. So once again, Jesus then says, most assuredly I say to you, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, what is the meaning of this phrase, my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world? His flesh is obviously here a reference to the physical body which would suffer and die for the sins of his people. Now, in the teaching of Jesus, life is synonymous with salvation and with that true happiness that flows from the salvation that God brings to man. And so when they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're not understanding anything of what Jesus is saying. In fact, the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is absolutely abhorrent to the mind of these Jews, because the Old Testament law absolutely proscribed even eating meat with blood still in it. And Jesus is saying, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They should have known immediately that he was using here a metaphor. He is using the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, of the metaphor of salvation, of coming to faith in him as that one alone, of being a partaker in and with Christ of that life that comes from heaven. So again, it demonstrates that they were only thinking in physical and material terms. Now, obviously, the idea that we have today when it says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, is not a physical act. And that is where Roman Catholicism goes so wrong. They're still trying to make us eat the literal body and blood of Christ by saying that when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, it becomes actually the body and blood of Christ. They're falling into the same problem that the Jews had of thinking physically and not spiritually. Flesh and blood are the equivalent words for the suffering and death of Christ that brings us in to life eternal. The sacrificed Savior is the food upon which our souls feed. And there is no other food that will satisfy other than the sacrifice of our Savior. John Brown of Haddington made this statement: the shed blood of Christ is the elixir of immortality. It is that alone which enables us to feed upon Christ. Now, just as eating and drinking physical food and water provides the nourishment for the life of the body, so the sacrifice of Christ provides the nourishment necessary to sustain the life of the soul. And we partake of the body and the blood of Christ by faith. Now, what's interesting to me here is that this word eat, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have eternal life. I think this word eat looks back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. By an act of eating the forbidden fruit, man died. By an act of eating spiritually of the body and the blood of Christ, man is made alive. An exact reverse of what takes place in Genesis 3. Now notice well the difference in verse 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What's interesting here is that the word eat, the verb eat in verse 53, is in the aorist tense, which simply means it's completed action. We might put it this way: whoever places his faith in the body and blood shed for sin by Christ has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But then in verse 54, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the aorist tense there. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That is a present active participle. It has continuous meaning to it. So we have the eating by faith initially of the blood of Christ that brings us into eternal life. But it is by the act of continually feeding upon Christ as the true source of life that Christ says we have eternal life. Now the question is often asked, is this a reference to the Lord's Supper? In one sense, and I'm almost afraid to say this, but in one sense, no, because the Lord's Supper has not yet been instituted. But in a greater sense, yes. John is the only gospel writer who does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. But I would suggest that the Apostle John is providing for us here the underpinnings of the Lord's Supper when he speaks of the body and the blood of Christ, of eating and drinking. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that it is through partaking of Christ's sacrifice by faith that we have entered into eternal life. And we also remember that it is only through the death of Christ that true life can be found. It cannot be found through anything else that the world has to offer. When we come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day morning, it should never become just a rote exercise to us. It should always be that which causes us to remember, and that is the word that the Apostle Paul uses, it should cause us to remember that it is only through Christ that our souls can be fed. It is only through His body and His blood that is sacrificed for our sin that we can have that food that endures to eternal life. I like what Pastor Dabney often says, just as this bread is real on my tongue, so is the life of Christ real to my soul. And our confession of faith states that though the elements of the Lord's table do not change in any sense, and you've heard me say this multitudes of times as I've administered the Lord's table, excuse me, though the elements do not change in any way, inwardly and by faith, we do really and truly eat of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I take that directly from our statement of our confession of faith, which speaks of the presence of the Lord every time we take of the Lord's table. It reminds us where we find that which is true life. The question that I think all of us have to ask is, are we, as verse 54 says, are we eating in a continual sense of the flesh and drinking of the blood of Christ? Are we seeking, are we exerting ourselves to know Christ, to have our will be conformed to the will of God, to live in holiness and righteousness? Or is our chief pursuit that which will perish? There are so many things that vie for our attention, so many things that call to us to give our attention to them, and they will perish. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It is only in Christ, in His sacrifice, that the food which endures to eternal life can be found. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are tonight that Christ has given His body, His flesh, as a sacrifice for sin. How we thank You, Father, that Christ came for far more than what this physical world has to offer. We thank You that He came to give life and to give it abundantly. Father, I pray that each of us would see the folly of seeking, of laboring for the food that perishes, that we would labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Father, show us those times when we are not seeking that food which endures to eternal life. Make clear to us, Lord, we ask You, we plead with You, to show us where we are giving our attention to that which does not matter, to that which will perish, that we might repent of our sin and look in faith to Christ for the food that endures to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.